less and less time in church services is given to the Word of God, more to any attempt on our part or any attempt on the part of anyone else to devise a theology that conforms to us, something that makes us comfortable, something that is easy for us to accept, something that's easy for us to bear. We need to realize that every time we come to the Word of God, we are standing, in essence, before that burning bush where we meet you face to face. So we pray that you will enlighten us regarding the passage that we have before us this evening and challenge us regarding the life that we live as members of your family, children of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in advance for what you're about to do in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we need first, before we even launch in at verse 1, to distinguish between 2 days in prophecy. This is an area where failure to distinguish, failure to recognize the biblical distinction between the two is going to create a lot of problems. There are 2 days that are not the same. They are related, but they're not the same. The first is what Paul calls the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is a reference to the rapture of the church. The day of Christ takes place in a twinkling of an eye, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is the coming of Jesus Christ for His bride in the air. The day of Christ is spoken of in a number of passages. I'll only give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. If you look these passages up, you'll find that the day of Christ is a very distinctive day. It's a day of joy. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day of homecoming, and so on and so forth. The second day is the day of the Lord. And many people have confused the two by making the mistake of saying, well, Jesus Christ is the Lord, and the Lord is Christ, and therefore day of Christ and day of the Lord are talking about the same thing. What they fail to recognize is that the day of the Lord is a distinctively Old Testament term. And it refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ and the events that immediately precede and the events that follow. When we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about something that, by the way, neither of these are 24-hour days. The day of Christ is in the twinkling of an eye. The day of the Lord actually lasts 1,007 years. The day of the Lord is spoken of in passages like Isaiah. I'm only going to give you chapters here. Isaiah chapter 2, you'll find it. Joel chapters 1 through 3, really read the whole book of Joel. It's focusing on the day of the Lord. You'll find it in Zechariah chapter 14. You'll find it in Zephaniah chapters 1 and 3. You'll find it, of course, in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. We just had a scripture reading from the latter half of Revelation chapter 19, and that is dealing with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When Christians say, well, we don't know when Jesus is going to come because He's going to come as a thief in the night, they're only displaying their ignorance of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and their ignorance of the doctrine of the rapture, because Paul says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that day is not going to overtake you as a thief. So to say that it will is, of course, obviously contrary from what the passage says. Peter is, in this passage, dealing with the Lord's coming as it relates to both the church age believer, that's, of course, the day of Christ, and that is deliverance, and as it relates to the unbelieving world, and that is a day of judgment. The primary focus of 2 Peter chapter 3 is the day of the Lord. This is where we're going to be putting most of our focus, but of course, as a prelude to that, you and I are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's very important that we distinguish between these 2 days. And with that in mind, let's go into 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Get a little water here. I think my throat's a bit dry. In verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter reminds his listeners, or the recipients of this letter, And he reminds them so that they'll remember. If you're going to remember certain truths of the Word of God, they have to be repeated. Repetition is necessary for spiritual growth. So he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He's stirring up the people. He's stirring up their minds. He's causing them to review things that he's taught them before. And he says that the purpose in verse 2 is that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what Peter is doing is he's reminding them so they'll remember. I've been reminding you during the study of the blessed hope so that you will remember in the days ahead whatever may be a part of our lives. We know we're in the last days. We know that events are moving very, very rapidly. We know from Scripture that the tribulation period is just around the corner. We don't know how far around the corner. We know that very soon we could all stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we need to be mindful. Christ is coming back. That's the next great event in the plan of God for you and I as believers. So he's saying, I'm stirring you up, I'm reminding you so you'll remember. And what he says here is this: I want you to remember the Word of God. I'm reminding you of the importance of the Word of God. And it's going to be interesting to see the emphasis Peter puts in this section on the believer having a mind saturated with the Word of God. And I'm going to stress and emphasize again, I don't know, many of you only come to one class a week. That is not enough to sustain you. You will not be sustained in 7 days by one class. There are a lot of other classes that are offered. I teach classes, Jamie teaches classes, Daniel's teaching classes, Peter's teaching classes, Will's teaching classes, and you're certainly welcome to any of those, and you can come to any of them. But however many classes you may make in a week, you even need more than that. You need the Word of God every day. You need to be in the Word of God every day. The Word of God needs to be getting into you every day. And what Peter's saying here is, I want to remind you to keep the Word of God in the forefront of your mind, that you will be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets. He's talking here about Old Testament Scripture, and also, of course, the things that are spoken by the apostles. And so we have Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, and what he's saying is, keep the Word of God in your mind. I want to challenge you in the days ahead to keep the Word of God in your mind. You are going to need it more than you ever imagined. You're going to be desperate one day for the Word of God. And if you go to the well of your soul and you find it dry, you are going to grieve for the lack of interest that you had in the Word of God. I don't encourage people to come. I don't exhort people to come because it makes me feel good to have you out there. Now, it's nice that you're here. And it's always nice when there's a good group. It's nice when there are visitors. All of those things are wonderful. It's wonderful to have people because I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about this. If you weren't here, I wouldn't really have much of a mission tonight, would I? I'd be standing here talking to myself. The communicator is only able to function when he has recipients. Someone to teach the Word of God. Somebody who's hungry for the Word of God. But you need to realize that the burden that is on me as the pastor teacher and the reason that I emphasize the importance of the Word of God is because of this. And I know this happens. It happened when I left the United States of America. There were people that I hadn't seen in 6 months or a year. And as soon as they heard that we were leaving, they started calling me on the phone, not just a few of them, quite a number, not only in our local area, but around the country. And they started calling and saying, how can you do this to us? How can you leave us? I had been warning these people and telling these people that they were going to have to stand on their own. They were going to have to make their own decisions. One day they would have to take the Word of God that had been taught to them and they would begin to implement it in their life, and it would be very, very difficult. And that day came. And it not only came in virtue of the fact that we were leaving, it's come in many other ways, including the September 11 attack. And how people respond to crises and catastrophe in their life is dependent on whether or not their eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ through the Word of God. When God calls a family member home, as he did yesterday when he called Wynn's name, and she entered into his presence, no matter how much you may be expecting it, it comes as a shock, it comes as a surprise. Sometimes you're not expecting it, And none of us here knows which of our number may not be with us next week. We just don't know. You don't know the tests, the trials that are ahead for you in your life. So I'm reminding you tonight, as we wrap this study up on the blessed hope, I want to put into your mind the fact that the Word of God needs to be in your mind. I want to remind you to remember the importance of the Word of God. That's what Peter's saying, because there is a threat to these people, and there's a threat to you and I, and that threat is wishful theology. Let's look at it in verse 3 and following. He says, knowing this first. Now, he's saying this is the priority, this is the primary reason why you need to keep the Word of God in the forefront of your soul. You need to make the Word of God a priority in your life for this reason. This is the primary reason. And what is it? Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. The Greek says, scoffers will come scoffing. And he says, scoffers are going to come in the last days. And he pinpoints one of the primary areas that they're going to be scoffing about. These scoffers are going to come, and he says, that they're going to be walking according to their own lust. And they're going to be saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, I always find it interesting because when I run into someone who says, well, you know, the Bible says Jesus is coming back, but look how long it's been. Paul thought He was coming in his day. The apostles thought He was coming in their day. He hasn't come. 2,000 years have passed. Where is the promise of His coming? They're fulfilling Scripture. But not only are they fulfilling Scripture, they're identifying the condition of their soul, and that's quite chilling. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is wishful theology, and I'll explain to you why. First of all, it tells us that these men are scoffers, and the word that is used here is a word that means to ridicule, to mock, to scorn, or to deride. In other words, to make fun of, to joke about, to set at naught, to neglect, to act as if it's foolish. But he actually uses the phrase in the original, scoffers will come in their scoffing. It's very, very close to the equivalent of a Hebrew infinitive absolute. And it simply is identifying the characteristic of the life of these people. Ezekiel had such people in his day. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 21, God speaks to the prophet about a proverb that was common among the Jewish people at that time. And this proverb was, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. In other words, we've waited, we've heard this, we've waited, it's been taught to us, we've waited, and the days are prolonged, and time keeps going on, and every vision fails. And God said to Ezekiel to go to those people, and I want you to listen very, very closely to this. He said, I want you to go to those people and tell them now is the time of fulfillment. Now is the time when everything you say is not going to happen, is going to happen. Now the judgment is going to come. Now the vengeance is going to fall. Now the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And it's going to be poured out on the very generation that is scoffing about the fulfillment. And I would suggest that there certainly is a relationship in that to you and I. God says, as a matter of fact, I am going to lay this proverb to rest. I am going to bury this proverb. The days are prolonged, the visions fail. God said, no, it's going to happen now. The error that we see here is an error that is produced by the lifestyle of these people. Notice that their scoffing is based on the motivation of their life. It says that they are walking according to their own lust. They are living a life that is compatible with their own sensual, sinful desires. Their motivation is self. They have not set self aside. They are believers or claiming to be believers, professing to be believers, but they haven't set themselves aside. They're living for themselves. They're motivated for themselves. They want to get what they want out of life, and therefore it says they are walking according to their own desires or their own lust. As a result of their lifestyle, they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? And they're saying this in the sense of denial. Jesus Christ said He would come back. He hasn't come back. The days are prolonged. The vision fails. Where is the fulfillment of the promise? But it might help you to understand that in the New Testament we are given seven things that are going to be prominent denials in the last days. You can check these out and see if you feel that possibly we are in the time of their fulfillment. Seven things that are to be denied. Seven denials of the last days. First of all, the denial of God. The denial of God means not only that there will be those who deny His existence, but there will be those who reject His authority. Even if they believe He exists, they don't believe He's in control, and they reject His authority. And you'll find this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. The second denial is the denial of Jesus Christ. Even Peter, just in the previous chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talks about those who deny the Lord and Savior who bought them. Now, this denial, of course, can be a denial in regards to salvation. They reject Christ as Savior. It can also be a denial of a believer who is refusing to allow Christ to have His rightful place in their life and to live their life in obedience. Jude talks about the same denial in Jude verse 4. The third denial is the denial of the faith. And this denial is rejecting the idea that faith is sufficient for salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Anyone who adds anything to faith for salvation denies the faith. But it's more than that. It also refers to a denial of the content of the Word of God. So you'll find the denial of the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, and Jude verse 3, the denial of the faith. The fourth of these denials is the denial of sound doctrine. The denial of sound doctrine. Once again, it may be refusing to accept it as true, or it may simply be setting it aside. You see, people don't realize you start cutting down the time for the teaching of the Word of God. In the old days, Bible classes used to last 2 or 3 hours. In the early days in this country, in the early days in the United States of America, people would go to church and they would have a message that would last 2 or 3 hours. I've been reading a little bit about John Wesley. John Wesley would sometimes teach for 4 hours. And he had crowds of 10,000. And he would teach at 5 o'clock in the morning. And the people flocked in their thousands to come and hear him. And of course the Anglican Church kicked him out. They wouldn't allow him. He was an outlaw, a renegade in their eyes, and they wouldn't allow him to minister in the Church of England. So he said, well, that's all right. I'll just make the field and the world my parish, and I will go out. And, of course, people were flocking to him. And the ones who hated him and attacked him constantly were the other pastors. And the reason was because they said to teach people something as foolish as salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is boring and stupid, and no one's going to come. Of course, he had crowds of 10,000, and their churches were being emptied. That's a denial of sound doctrine, to set aside the Word of God, to reduce the time for the teaching of the Word of God, to have deacons who tell the pastor, we're going to allow you 15 minutes. We're going to allow you 15 minutes. And I have a hard time imagining why any pastor worthy of the name would put up with that. You know, you're not going to allow me anything. I'm here to teach the Word. And that's what they should say. Don't have to beat people over the head with it. You simply take your stand. So the denial of sound doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the days will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. There Paul's just talking about the fact people don't want to hear it. They don't have time for it. The fifth area of denial is the denial of biblical authority. Whether it is the authority of the Word itself or the authority that the Word of God delegates. In particular, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the first three verses, talks about the denial of parental authority, the denial of pastoral authority. So you have the denial of authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, of course, talks about the denial of the authority of parents and so on and so forth. So not only is this a denial of authority, but you see part of what's behind the wishful theology of the people in this text who are denying the return of Christ is they don't want to believe that they're accountable. It's accountability. And they don't want to believe in that accountability. And so by denying the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, they feel they can go ahead and live their life. And of course, it's totally futile because one day they're going to die. And they're going to stand before Him. So we have the denial of authority. You have the denial, 6, of biblical spirituality. There's a lot of talk in our time about spirituality, but not biblical spirituality. And here we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where you have the form of godliness, denying the power, and then, of course, Jude, verse 17 and 18. Denial of biblical spirituality. And then last but not least, we have the denial of Christ's return. So the 7th that we look at this evening is actually the one that we're studying here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And people are saying out there on the street, even people in the churches, well, Jesus said He was going to come back, but, you know, the days are prolonged, the vision fails, it's not going to happen. And in the day that you think not Jesus said, that's the day I'm going to come. So what do you think? You think we might be close? I think we may be very, very near. So we have the error and the wishful theology. Because they want to live their own lives, they want to live to self, they want to live to their own motivation, they deny that there is an accountability. They form a wishful theology that satisfies their desires, gratifies their motivation, makes them comfortable in living the life that they want to live. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as from the beginning of the creation. Now, what they're saying essentially is this. They're doing a little bit of eschatological application based on past history. The idea here, the fathers, is a reference to the early church. And here we are later, now 2,000 plus years from the early church. And they're saying, well, you know, we've waited all this time, now 2,000 years, since the fathers fell asleep. And the implication, since we've waited so long, is that if we go even further back to the point of creation, things have never really changed. They're just going to go on and on. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, time is just going to keep rolling along and everything's going to continue to happen. But I want you to notice in verses 5 through 7, the power of the Word of God. The first thing Peter emphasizes, reminding us of the importance of the Word of God, is the power of the Word of God. Look at what he says. For this they willingly forget. You may have in your text, for this they are willingly ignorant, or in this they are willingly ignorant. And that's a good translation. It literally means to turn a blind eye. It means to overlook. It means to refuse to see what is right in front of your face. They desire to ignore and set aside the truth. They are willingly ignorant. They're turning a blind eye that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which refers to the word of God, the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the word of God, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. 3 times he emphasizes the importance of the Word of God, and this is what they turn a blind eye to. They willingly forget. It escapes their notice. They shut their eyes to and refuse to recognize and acknowledge plain facts of Scripture. They're ignorant, but they're willingly ignorant of the Word of God. By the Word of God, the heavens and earth were created. The sea had a boundary set for it. The earth later was destroyed by a flood, and the earth now is reserved for fire. 4 things that happen by the power of the Word of God. You might want to connect this with Job chapter 26, verses 7 through 12. There's some very interesting things there about the power of God's Word in relationship to this earth. Now, in verse 8 and 9, he talks about time intersected by eternity. And this is a very important principle. If you don't understand that the horizontal has been intersected by the vertical, the cross is symbolic of many, many things. But one thing the cross is symbolic of is the fact that eternity invaded time in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where he now turns our attention. Look at what he says here in verse 8. But beloved, this is fellow believers, members of the family of God, do not forget. Now, why do you remind someone so they don't forget? I quite often have to have Nan remind me, and sometimes I have to remind myself, and usually if someone says, now I want you to do this, I have to make myself a note, put it someplace where I'm going to find it, tell Nan to remind me, maybe tell the kids to remind Nan to remind me, and if I surround myself with enough reminders, I won't forget. And I think part of that is just comes from having so many things on my mind that it's very difficult sometimes to keep all of them organized. But he says, don't forget this. I'm reminding you, so don't forget. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. The day of the Lord is actually over a thousand years. It's a thousand years and 7 years. And a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is Jesus Christ delaying? Why does time continue? Why are we waiting so long? Why has the church looked and longed and prayed for and waited for the return of Jesus Christ? And why does He delay? Well, He tells us right here, because there are people being saved. There are people who are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ even now. We've seen many people as a part of the outreach of this assembly who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And He says, time continues because of what's happening and will happen in eternity. One day with the Lord, a thousand years. A thousand years, one day. And He says that God's long-suffering is that man might come to repentance, that they should not perish but come to repentance. You and I need to keep in mind that the people we rub shoulders with and the people we see on the street and the people that we come into contact with on a daily basis have only one of two eternal options. One is found in the phrase, in the word perish. The other is found in the word repentance. You'll remember that Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, took a couple of current events of His day. We could use September 11. We could talk about the planes that flew into the World Trade Center buildings. We could talk about the people that died there. And He took a similar incident in which people died, and He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, you have only two options. Now, for those who were believers, and I'm convinced that there were many, many believers in those buildings and in those planes, they didn't perish. They went right into the presence of the Lord. But why? Because they chose to repent. They chose to change their mind about Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Paul tells us in Acts 17 and verse 26 that when God created the heavens and the earth, He set the boundaries of man's habitation. Back when the Wright brothers started moving into the realm of flight, there were people that said if God wanted us to fly, He'd have given us wings. All the pastors and preachers were preaching against flight. They were saying this is of the devil. When man finally walked on the moon, there were preachers who were saying, I remember well because I was under one of them, and he said, this is not of God. This is satanic. God didn't intend us to go there. Well, guess what? We went there. So it must not be outside the boundaries. What do you think? God set the boundaries of man's habitation. He set limits to how far we would reach. He set the limits to how far we would excel in the areas of science and technology. And at some point, there is a stopping point. It's very interesting for those who plot the events of human history. They say that as they look forward, human intelligence, human intellect, human technology is increasing, doubling, tripling now. Every year, every 6 months, every short little period of time, the sum total of human knowledge is doubling. And so as they look at this, they say, well, and it's very much like the population, but they say, you know, for hundreds of years, man just made very, very few advances technologically, scientifically, and in other areas. And then man started making more and more and more. But when you come to the 1900s, man started going up and up and up. But see, right now, here we are in the year 2001. Don't want to be a year behind there. And they're saying that as they look forward to the increase of human understanding, it goes vertical and there's no way to plot it from 2012 on. I mean, how do you make a chart that's just vertical? It's not moving forward, it's just up. Intelligence developing so rapidly, and what's going to happen in the area of technology, even now it's a tremendous problem because people in areas of electronics and areas like that, the minute that you get a piece of equipment, a week later it's outdated. Can't fix it, can't replace it, can't sell it, nobody wants it, there's a new model out. Computers are like that. They're getting smaller and smaller. In the early days, computers filled rooms. And if you'd have told people one day, many people around the world, and in some countries, most people will have their own private computer, they'd have thought you were nuts. They've gotten smaller, they've gotten lighter. Technology. We are advancing so rapidly. But you see, the problem is we're not advancing spiritually, and God has set a limit, and there's a point where human history is going to have to come to terms with eternity. Here's what I want you to understand. God set the limits of man's habitation. Back here you have eternity, past. Up here you have eternity, future. And there are four primary things that limit the habitation of man. Number one, we are limited by time. No human being can escape time. Time may well be, as Einstein believed, relative. As a matter of fact, some experiments recently are beginning to prove that time is a relative concept. And certainly it would be in light of eternity, wouldn't it? Man is bounded by space. With all the things that we've learned to do, and the fact that we can climb on a jet plane, and if you're flying on the Concorde, you can go from Europe to New York in three and a half hours. But you know what? You still can't be in two places at the same time. Our rapid transit is making the world seem very, very small, but you still have to be in one place at one time. We are also bounded by matter. If you don't believe it, I'll challenge any of you to run through that brick wall over there. You just get back and give it your best shot. Now, Jesus could, after the resurrection, he could pass through the stone wall. You and I will be able to because we'll have a body like unto his glorious body. But you can't do it now because God has set the bounds of your limitation. I learned this earlier. I constantly, as a child, was trying to push the limits of these four barriers. Actually, the fourth one, I didn't push too much. That's intellect. Wasn't really pressing on that one very much, but time, space, and matter, I was constantly pushing. And I was trying to fly and do other things, and I found that jumping off the roof of our house was a lot of fun. And I had a great time doing it until I tried to teach my 5-year-old sister to do it. And, well, obviously I ended up in trouble. I had a nice sand pit down there, and I was bailing off, and I had a cape around my neck, you know, Superman and all this. And I'm bailing off, and I'm doing these great flying leaps, and for a while I'm defying gravity. Well, I'm really not, but it felt like it. And, you know, my sister saw me, so she said, well, can I do that? And I said, sure you can. You can fly, you know, Peter Pan. The only problem is I forgot to teach her how to land. And so she did a belly flop from the second story into the sand pit, and quite a while before she started breathing, and quite a while before I stopped hurting. And I was constantly coming to terms with the fact that when you try to push the bounds of your existence, you get hurt. Now, Jesus Christ invaded time in four areas. And the first is, instead of time, we now have the concept of eternity. And God intended you to live forever. God created man to live forever. And while you are subject to time here, you are not subject to time forever. You're going to be in eternity where time is non-existent. Jesus Christ brought eternity into time. Instead of space, we have the idea of infinity. We're talking about something that goes beyond all the realms of the known universes to where somewhere out there it all stops. And beyond that is no limitation, infinity. And when it comes to matter, Jesus Christ introduced us to the idea of spirit. Now, you may be subject to matter, and you can only be in one place at one time, and you can't be with a friend who is maybe in need of help somewhere else. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can already begin passing those bounds in your prayer life. My prayer is that God is going to raise up a number of young prayer warriors who are going to take up where Wynn left off, because I know she prayed for me, and I know she prayed for this ministry, and I know she waged a very quiet, unseen, and unsung battle in that regard. And frankly, I'm quite fearful if there's not someone to take her place. You and I will not know until we stand in the presence of the Lord the things we owe to the prayers of those who love us and those who are disciplined to function in the spiritual realm when they can't be with you, when they can't do something of themselves physically, but calling on the omnipotence of God to undertake in your behalf. And finally, in the place of human IQ, to the dullest of us, Jesus Christ introduces us to the Scripture, which is the mind of Christ and the mind of God. We might put wisdom there instead of human IQ. But you see what happens. Once you become a believer, once the cross becomes a reality in your life, once the cross becomes a principle of dynamic in your life, you begin to live time outside the bounds of pure physical existence. You actually start to taste eternity. You start to function in eternity. You function in the area of the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. You function with the wisdom of Scripture. However lacking you may be in IQ, some of us are not all that bright, and sometimes it's an advantage because oftentimes brilliant people have a hard time recognizing the importance of the Word of God. And one of the things that the Lord has led me to focus on and emphasize in my ministry, the further I go, I want to teach more and more simply. Because it's not an academic exercise. It's not a matter of intellect. The simplicity is where the power is. So we need to start living in these areas. And this is, of course, the reason that we measure time by the cross. This is December what? 8? Today the 8th? December 9. I'm a day behind. How do we know it's December 9? It's December 9, 2001. How do we know that? We measure time from when we were invaded from eternity. The cross of Jesus Christ has brought eternity into time and the potential of eternity into the life of every believer. It intersects the horizontal of time with the vertical of eternity, and man is designed by God never to be fulfilled in time alone. There is nothing that is limited to time that can fulfill you. There is nothing that will pass away when Christ comes that can fulfill you. You were designed for God. When a young man and a young woman meet and they start planning marriage and so on and so forth, looking forward to marriage, and they're all excited, and he thinks she's going to make me happy for the rest of my life, and she thinks he's going to make me happy for the rest of my life. It can't happen. God designed your soul with a void no human being can fill except Jesus Christ. God designed you to need a mate. God designed you to have someone as your counterpart. It's not good that man should be alone. The Lord Himself is the one that said that. But He never intended that any woman fulfill a man completely. And He never intended that any man fulfill a woman completely. You need Jesus Christ. Not only do you have to have Jesus Christ who came from out of time, but you have to have eternal life in order to be fulfilled. God designed us to go beyond the bounds of this earthly sphere and this earthly existence. So, what Peter's saying here is simply this. Listen, God does not measure things the way we measure. We measure in days. We measure in weeks and years. He accommodates that because He's the one who established time. But when it comes to the fulfillment of His promises, He is not bound by our calendar, and He is not bound by our limitations. Instead, He is long-suffering, very patient, very compassionately so, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the plan and the purpose of God, and that's why the delay, and that's why you and I are still here. And as a result of the truth in contradiction to the wishful theology of the earlier verses, you and I have a destiny, but we also have a responsibility. And I want us to see that now in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Remember, the day of the Lord, we're talking about a time period that stretches over 1,000 years. When the rapture of the church takes place, that's our blessed hope. That's what we've been studying. The church is removed and the world moves into the tribulation period. And as I've studied this, I'm more and more convinced that there will be very little time delay before that begins. There may be a period of time, a little bit of delay, but I don't think much. 7 years is devoted to the tribulation period. Christ comes back at the second advent. He judges the world. He judges the nations and establishes His kingdom. And His kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. This duration of time is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. That's how it's going to come on this earth, on the unbelieving world, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, that doesn't happen until here. At the end of the day. It's a phrase that we use quite often, at the end of the day. Well, at the end of the day of the Lord, the universe is going to burn up. And what he's talking about here is a great nuclear fire. He says, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat." The word for elements here refers to the essential things, the fundamental things. The word that's used is stoichion. It means things that are arranged in order. When you use the verb, it's talking about people who are marching in step. But here we have the principle of earth, water, wind, and fire, sun, moon, stars, and planets. These things have been set by God. All of them function according to what we call natural law. But what Peter is saying is that God is the author of the laws of nature. He has put these things in order. He has put them all subject to His authority and His power. But all of these things are going to be burned up in a moment of time. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved." I love the word dissolve. It's the word luo, and it means literally to be let loose. These things, these fundamental elements of earthly existence, of creation, are going to be turned loose. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told, "By Him all things consist." The word "consist" is the word sunestime, and it means to adhere, cohere, or to hold together. Jesus Christ is the cohesion of the universe. Jesus Christ is what holds the atom together. And as soon as Jesus Christ decides to let it loose, then the elements are going to burn up, and heaven and earth will be dissolved. So he says, since all these things are going to be dissolved, and here's where the practical application comes down, and this is our accountability, and this is what we really want to focus on. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of a person should you and I be? What is the accountability on us, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back, knowing that He's ruling history, knowing that He rules the universe, knowing that everything around us is going to be dissolved, knowing that everyone who rejects Him is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire? What kind of a person does it demand that you and I be? He says we ought to be holy in conduct and in godliness. And as I've emphasized before, the word whole is holy is very much related in the English language to our word hail. We use the word hail or we use the word whole. It means holy, healthful, sound, so on and so forth. And the idea is that you and I are to be complete, strong, sound, healthy in spirit, soul, and body. Let me emphasize something. God made you a three-part person. The reason He made you a three-part person is because you're made in His image and likeness. You have spirit, you have soul, you have body, and you're to neglect none of them. God is dealing with the whole person. God is interested in your physical being. God is interested in your psychological being, your soul. God is interested in your spirit being. And don't do as many people do and separate the spirit and say, well, this is the spiritual side of my life. The rest of it is secular. That is a non-biblical perception. As a matter of fact, that comes from Greek philosophy. It is anti-biblical. God is interested in the total person, and therefore to be holy is when spirit, soul, and body are all being properly cared for, set apart for the plan and the purpose of God, and used for His intention in our life. When spirit, soul, and body are working together as a unit in the plan of God, under the authority of God, in obedience to the Word of God, then we have godliness. And what is godliness? Paul identifies godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. It is the life of Christ. You and I are to live the life of Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. What is the Christian way of life? Will and his group are putting on a camp for us. And they've taken quite a responsibility on themselves, by the way. They want to foot the bill. And I don't believe that everything should always be free. I think sometimes we take for granted things that are free. But they just wanted to do that. And I think it's wonderful. And I think we need to pray for them. They're not a very big group. This is coming out of people's pockets. There are people that are sacrificing so that you and I can come together. But the theme is the Christian way of life. Have you ever stopped and thought that there is a Christian way to deal with your physical body? There is. Have you ever stopped and thought that there is a Christian way to think? There is. The Christian way of life involves you as a total person. Spirit first, that's the priority, then soul, then body. Godliness is when Jesus Christ lives His life in and through us. And you know what? There is only one person who can live the Christian way of life. I would encourage you, if you have any questions on this, get the tape from this morning. A lot of Christians are struggling trying to live the Christian way of life. You'll never live it until you stop trying. Your trying is what's keeping you in defeat. You're trying to please God. You're trying to obey the commandments. You're trying to be obedient. You're trying to be holy. And your trying is standing in the way of the only one who can live the Christian way of life, Jesus Christ. There's only one thing you can do, and that is surrender in faith. And you'll find yourself, your spiritual experience will be up and down and up and down and up and down, and you'll be frustrated, you'll be discouraged until you surrender. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. You surrender, you relinquish your claim on your life, you put yourself unconditionally in His hands, and you surrender yourself, trusting Him to do what He said He would do. Jesus Christ was your Savior the day you trusted Him for salvation. Is He your Savior today? You are just as helpless to live the Christian way of life as you were to save yourself. People out there who are trying to save themselves are miserable, unhappy people. But you know what? Christians who are trying to live the Christian way of life are unhappy people. It is faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone. And we trust Him through the power of His Word, through the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to live His life through us. And He doesn't just live His life through our spirit. He doesn't just want to sanctify our spirit. He wants to sanctify your soul, your mind. He wants to sanctify your body. Why? Because He created you as a total person, and He wants to use you as a total person. What kind of people should you and I be looking for? Look at verse 12. I want you to see this, and time is really running down here, so I'm going to have to move along. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. If there's nothing else that gets you tonight, it's my prayer, it's my desire, it's my burden that this will be something that grips you and won't let you go. You and I play a part in bringing it on. You and I play a part in hastening its coming. Don't sit around and say, why doesn't Jesus come back? Go to work by faith in that attitude of surrender. Let the Spirit of God take your life, sanctify your life, use your life in a powerful way, and you will be hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. What does He mean here? The word to look is a word that is of eager expectation. And you'll notice that the word look or looking is found in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. So it's pretty important. We've been studying the blessed hope. Are we looking for it? Are we longing for it? Are we eager for it? He says we're to be looking for it with eager expectation, but we're also supposed to be hastening it. The word for hastening is spudo, and it means to accelerate. It means to bring rapidly. How are you and I going to accelerate? We have a role to play. And as we play that role, we are actually hastening it. How do we hasten it? Notice what he says. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Here we have our third day. Day of Christ, tribulation period, kingdom period, 1,007 years from end to end. That's the day of the Lord. When the elements burn up, we enter into the day of God. The day of the Lord gives way to the day of God, and the day of God never ends. Day of Christ, twinkling of an eye. Day of the Lord, 1,007 years. The day of God never ends. That's eternity. That's what we call heaven. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now notice in verse 13, nevertheless we, speaking here of believers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to give you a little bit of a thought. I think the world in many ways is a beautiful place. I think there are some fantastic things. When Nan and I walked down the track, some of the forest down there is just so absolutely beautiful that it was just amazing. I kept expecting to see fairies and you know, little elves and things running around in the forest with all the ferns and everything else. Absolutely beautiful. But I want you to get something in your mind and understand it. This creation is as far from what God created it to be as man is. As far as man is fallen from what God intended him to be, creation itself has been marred and has been marked by sin. And one day, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the beauty of it defies human description. And that's why, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us much about it, because there are no words for what it's going to be. What is heaven? Sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a halo on your head, not on your life. It's a kingdom in the new heaven and a new earth. It is a spiritual existence. It's also a physical existence. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. During the kingdom age, they're going to be fishing in the Dead Sea. I don't know if you like fishing. They're still going to be fishing. Take your rod and carry it with you. Take up your rod and fish. We're looking for these things. We're anticipating these things. Wherein righteousness dwells. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more people hurting other people, no more war, none of the pangs that we suffer in this life. Those things are all gone. Therefore, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You say, that's wonderful. Salvation for the unsaved. Christ is not coming back. People are coming to Christ. That's wonderful. But it's also for your salvation. It's for your deliverance. It's for your spiritual growth. Look at how he ends the book. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? That is your deliverance. That is your salvation, and that's how you find Jesus Christ to be your Savior moment by moment and day by day. As you look to Him, as you fix your eyes on Him, as you trust Him to do what He said He would do, you rely on the Spirit of God to do what Jesus Christ sent the Spirit to do in your life, to set you apart to God, to give you spiritual power and dynamic in your life, to give you victory in your life. And why? So that you and I can be the instruments to lead other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You and I have a mission. We're ambassadors for Christ. You and I have a motivation. It's all there in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. What is the motivation? The love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And He died so that those who live, Christians, believers, members of the family of God, would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. That is the motivation. And then what is the mission? The mission is now to begin looking on members of the human race through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Paul says we no longer see men according to the flesh. We no longer know Christ according to the flesh. We have a whole new perspective. We have our eyes have been opened and we see things in light of their eternal value. We see people in light of their eternal value and we realize what they could be in Christ. We realize what could happen to them if they would simply trust in Jesus Christ. And so we have a mission. That next door neighbor, that family member, that relative that's unsaved, that's our mission field. We not only have the motive and the mission, we have the message. And the message is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing to them their trespasses, and He is committed to you and I the word, the message of reconciliation. And what is it? That God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. That's why we're here, and that's why anticipating and living in light of the return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, is so important. Because, my friends, if we don't, if you fail your destiny, you're not only sacrificing your happiness, you're not only sacrificing your fulfillment, you're not only sacrificing the enjoyment, the blessing that God wants to bring into your life, you are sacrificing things for eternity. Things beyond the capacity of human words to even tell you. Things on that day that are going to be so important to you. Things that are going to mean everything to you. Things that you would do anything if you could just go back and change life. But no, when life's gone, it's all over. And what you and I gain here and now, what we live for here and now, is going to determine the quality of our eternal existence in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it matter? You bet it matters. It is the most important thing in our life. To live by the motivation of love, to live for the mission of reaching others, to live so that not only our lips, but our life is a reflection of the message of the life-saving, life-changing power of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Let's make sure our lives count. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the blessed hope that we have as an anticipation as we look forward eagerly. We look forward diligently, Father, to that day when He will come. But that places on us accountability. We're not here to just establish a wishful theology. We're here to be accountable in faith. Your Word says we can do it. Your Word tells us we have power. Your Word tells us that we're equipped. Your Word tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Your Word says that You want to use us as an instrument of Your righteousness. Your Word tells us that we can overcome the world and overcome the enemy. Father, we need to act in that faith, surrendering ourselves, relinquishing our claim on our life to You, so that in Your hands we can fulfill the destiny for which we've been placed on this earth. And we commit ourselves and devote ourselves to that in the name of Jesus Christ, asking Your grace to attend us in every way that our lives might accomplish the divine and eternal purpose You had for us. And we leave with these things ringing in our souls, challenging in our conscience, that our lives might be conformed to Your purpose. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.